All right, I want to pick up where we left off in Psalm 140 is where we left off. And just keep this in mind because it's so important that people understand this, especially going through the Psalms, because a lot of times people, when they read the Psalms, they get the impression that David, who wrote most of the Psalms, is speaking of himself and his own experiences, which he very well could have in a lot of situations. However, they all point to Jesus Christ in one way, shape, or form or another. And this Psalm 140 is no different. And people have to understand it because, like when Jesus Christ, when he rose from the dead, and then he appeared to the two disciples on Emmaus Road, and then right after that he appeared to his disciples in a locked room, he made it abundantly clear that the scriptures, the Psalms, and the writings of Moses and the prophets all pointed to him. And when you read this Psalm 140, it's easy to go over our head or in one ear and out the other if we don't recognize that this is talking about Jesus Christ, this psalm. And, you know, if people don't get that, they're always going to be wondering, well, is David talking about himself here? And I think it's kind of interesting, just to preface this Psalm 140, that what happened, for example, you know, after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, and then after the day of Pentecost, and the apostles were just filled with the Holy Spirit and went forth and began to preach the word. That episode in the book of Acts about the Ethiopian, it basically said this: when Philip went up to, you know, it was basically the Spirit of God led him to go up to the eunuchs or the Ethiopians. Chariot. It says this in Acts chapter 8. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. And he came to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture which he was reading was this, quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate this? Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now, I just share that because here you've got a situation where you have this Gentile who's a proselyte to Judaism, and he goes up to worship the Lord of Jerusalem, and he obviously is a black man from Ethiopia, and he's an official in the administration of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. Now, the Spirit of God, you know, has Philip go up there, and he hears him reading this. Now, his question, I think, was pretty... It was a pretty good question because he asked him, who's he speaking about here? Is he speaking about himself or is he speaking about someone else? And of course, then Philip began to explain the scriptures and showing how it pointed to Jesus Christ. Well, now, I just want you to keep that in mind when we read this Psalm 140. Because it's only 13 verses. I'd like to just read it and then go down and break it down. But then once you get the straight in your head that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, like I said, it can maybe apply to David and his experiences, and certainly it has applications to us as well. But it's speaking of Jesus Christ here when it says in verse 1 of Psalm 140, "Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of viper is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have proposed to trip up my feet. The proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. I said to the Lord, 'You are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voices of my supplications.' O God, the Lord the strength of my salvation. You have covered my head in a day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. May a slanderer not be established in the earth. May evil hunt the violent man speedily. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the just for the poor, and justice for the poor. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright will dwell in your presence. Like I said, it's only 13 verses, and if you read it, you would draw the conclusion, well, this is David speaking of himself, but this is David prophesying about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear that the Psalms speak of him. And this was Jesus Christ's experience, in especially with dealing with evil men and those who were out to basically destroy him.
When you say David was prophesying about Jesus Christ, David didn't know that he was prophesying about him.
Oh, I don't believe that he did. I mean, a lot of these prophets, they were under the unction of the Holy Spirit, and when they, prophesied, a lot of times I believe that they, too, did not really fully comprehend what it was that they were writing. I mean, they were writing under the unction of the Holy Spirit. You know, as a matter of fact, there's kind of a reference to that when, Peter even mentions that in regards to these prophets who would prophesy about Jesus Christ, and you ask, did they know what they were prophesying? And I believe that they had somewhat of an idea, but this is what Peter says about these kind of prophecies when he said this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said, in this way you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now listen to this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, etc. Now, I think that was kind of insightful, because Peter is saying this. A lot of the prophecies that were made by the prophets of the Old Testament, they really longed to look deeper into these prophecies they were making. And not only that, tell me if you can tell me what this means, because Peter said this. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In other words, these prophets were prophesying things, and it wasn't for their generation, it wasn't for them personally, but for the people of Peter's generation, that they were the ones that were going to see the fulfillment of this. But it says this, things into which angels long to look. Now, what does that mean?
Angels don't have knowledge of what it is to be a man.
No, it said there that Peter's just saying that it's the prophets of old who prophesied about Jesus Christ really wanted to know more about what it was that they were writing. But then Peter also says things in which angels long to look, meaning what?
Mystery to them.
Yes, exactly. In other words, if it was a mystery to the prophets who were prophesying these things about Jesus Christ, it's a mystery to even the angels. Now, I think that says an awful lot, because in the book of Hebrews, it says this in chapter 1. It says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, or did God ever say, quote, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, or God says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become like an old garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? Now here's the thing. I think it's pretty unique that Peter, first of all, says that these things that you asked about, Kevin, as far as the prophets, did they know what they were prophesying? Did they know that they were speaking of Jesus Christ? In my opinion, no. A lot of them did not have a complete, full understanding of what it was that they were writing under the unction of the Holy Spirit. And Peter told us that they were writing not for themselves or even their generation. They were writing for the generation that saw Jesus Christ. And, of course, for us, that we could now put this together. And what's interesting is that Peter says that these things that were written, including what we're reading tonight in Psalm 140, these are things that the angels themselves long to look. They wanted to get a clearer picture. And when you read it in Hebrews chapter 1, where it says, where God says clearly, I want all the angels to worship him. Now, I mean, this is something that angels, I think, find it very, very, well, they don't find it as difficult as men, I guess, but they find it something that they don't fully comprehend, because we are told in the Psalms that God has made men a little lower than the angels. But in the end, God is going to exalt mankind above the angels, and he's going to have the angels worship a man. And this man is Jesus Christ. And this Jesus Christ is the one who created the heavens and the earth and everything in it, every stray atom in the universe. He created all the principalities and powers that be. And so the angels, it's almost like it's a mystery to them. How can the God of the universe reduce himself down to a one-celled zygote and become a man and then suffer the way he did in order to save mankind? You see, and then when you read something like Psalm 140, I mean, this is something that would go even over angels' heads in terms of comprehending fully how Christ could be so fully human that he could experience this rejection to the point where he says in Psalm 140, the very first verse, rescue me, O Lord, from the evil men, preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts, they continually stir up war. So if you were an angel and you read this, right, I mean, it would kind of be like kind of mysterious. Why would God need to be rescued from men? But that's why I kind of preface this Psalm 140 with what happened, let's just say, for example, there in the book of Acts, when Philip went up to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was reading out loud Isaiah 53, which all points to Jesus Christ. It talked about Jesus Christ as far as his birth. It talked about his death, his burial, his resurrection. I mean, just in 12 verses, he talked about all these things. And the eunuch was wondering, well, who is he talking about here? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about somebody else? And Philip was able to explain it to him, that this all had the fulfillment in Christ. But I would venture to bet my life on it that had not Philip encountered Jesus Christ and everything that he experienced as an apostle, Philip would have read the same Isaiah 53 and never had an explanation for it, and he himself would have wondered, well, who is he talking about? But now, because Jesus Christ was revealed, like I just read there in the first chapter of Hebrews, that God has, you know, spoken to the prophets, you know, in various ways, various times, but now he's spoken through his Son. And now that's all been revealed to us. So when you go back up to this Psalm 140, it says, rescue me, O Lord, from evil men, preserve me from violent men. Well, Jesus Christ said when they, you know, we're arresting him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Peter lops off Malchus's ear, and Jesus said, put your sword away. Whoever lives by the sword will die by the sword. And then he says, if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels to rescue him. But he is submitting himself to this kind of inhumanity. So, you know, when he says here in that verse 1, rescue me, O Lord, from evil men, preserve me from violent men. Well, Jesus Christ had the power to defend himself. Right, and he made it very, very clear. Hey, if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels, thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them, you know. But he subjected himself to this. Now, that would be something I think that would go over not only a prophet's head, but certainly an angel's head, right? And I think it's kind of interesting the way he says this. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of vipers is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purpose to trip up my feet. Interesting thing. This is a prophecy, like I said, about Jesus Christ. But now, give me an example where it says here, that verse 4 of Psalm 140. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. Now, give me examples where this has happened to Jesus Christ.
Well, it's through that woman caught in an adulterous relationship in front of Jesus' feet and said, what do you suppose we do with this?
Right, because they were trying to trip him up because he knew he was a very compassionate, merciful, forgiving man. And they throw this woman at his feet saying, hey, the law of Moses said that this woman needs to be stoned to death because she was caught in a very act of adultery. What do you say? And they were. They were trying to put him on two horns of a dilemma. But that's when Jesus Christ, he says that he bent down, started writing in the sand, and I do believe that he was etching out the sins of every one of those people who wanted her stoned to death. And starting from the oldest going down to the youngest, who in their own secret sins should have been stoned to death themselves for various things, right? Well, they were trying to trip him up there. But how about like in Luke, and it's also in Matthew, and it's also in Mark, where like, for example, in Luke chapter 20, verse 19, you know, this is when Jesus Christ, you know, was basically going toe-to-toe against the Pharisees, and he gave that parable of the vine growers and then talked about, you know, how the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. It says this then, in Luke chapter 20, it also says it in Mark chapter 12, and it also says it in Matthew chapter 22. It says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and to the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he detected their trickery and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Now, is that not a direct fulfillment of what we're reading over here in Psalm 140 in regards to that, like that verse 4? Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to trip up my feet. You see how this is just really hitting the nail on the head in terms of a fulfilled prophecy here, right? That's why if people don't understand that the key to these Psalms is Jesus Christ, then a lot of times they're just going to misinterpret who it is that they're talking about here, right? But I also think it's interesting the way that this psalm basically is prophesying the type of people that Jesus Christ is going to have to deal with. And these type of people, it says in that verse, that verse 1, he says, "Preserve me from violent men." These men were violent because in their hearts they wanted Jesus Christ railroaded to his death. Right, and they were out to kill him, not just to trip him up. They wanted him destroyed completely. As a matter of fact, these men were so wicked and evil, it says that when Jesus Christ raises Lazarus from the dead, this incredible miracle after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, it says that when Christ did raise Lazarus from the dead, that many of the people who witnessed this began to believe in Jesus. But it also says that when the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees heard about this, they just felt like, man, this guy's out of control. The whole world's following this guy. We got to put this Jesus Christ to death. And not only that, we need to kill Lazarus, put him back in a grave because he's a living testimony. Now, is that not the words of a violent men, of men who are just hell-bent on murder, murdering innocent men? And what's their motivation?
Jealousy.
They're jealous. They're envious that Jesus Christ is, you know, just turning upside down their power structure, and they really feel threatened by that. All right, and even in the face of such incredible miracles, they are just hell bent on destroying Jesus. So when it says here in that verse 2 of Psalm 140, "Who devise evil things in their hearts," you see, this is the thing. They were very, very crafty, sneaky. They were very, cunning in their methods or their approaches to try to do away with Jesus Christ, because it says time and time again that a lot of times when they wanted to arrest Jesus, they didn't arrest him because they were afraid of what the crowds would do. And so the whole thing was done basically underhanded at night when nobody else was around. But they devise evil things in their heart. And I'm sure, there's no doubt in my mind, I'd bet my very life on it, my soul on it, I'm just absolutely convinced of it, that if you were to stick a microphone in every one of these people's faces and ask them if they thought that they were good people in the sight of God, what do you think they would have said?
Oh, yeah.
There'd be no doubt that they would just say, "Well, of course, me and God are tight because I'm a scribe, I'm a Pharisee, I'm a Sadducee, I'm a priest, I'm this, that, and the other thing. I'm a very religious man." But, you know, a person can be very religious and very, very murderous at the same time, you know. And what did Mark say in regards to the human heart when Jesus Christ was basically declaring that all foods were clean, and even the apostles didn't quite grasp that? Jesus Christ said this to them. He says this, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside does not defile him, because it does not go into his heart but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Now, this is Jesus Christ's commentary on the human heart. Now, how many people would take issue with this? Even within the church, even within the pulpits, how many people would take issue with this and say, no, that's not true, because men are basically good. You know, and the only reason they act like monsters of iniquity is because they've been dealt a bad hand in life in terms of being poverty stricken, or not having enough education, you know, or some lame thing. I'll tell you what, some of the biggest mass murderers and most educated people on the face of the planet have been very, very educated and very well to do financially. You know, it comes out of the human heart. Well, these guys are religious leaders, and in Psalm 140 it says that in verse 2, "Who devise evil things in their hearts, they continually stir up wars." Now, what did James say about the source of our quarrels? What did he say it was? Anybody remember?
We don't ask, right?
Yeah, James said this in James chapter 4, and he said this, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" Now, just throw in what we're reading there about in Psalm 140 in regards to, what did he say here? They continually stir up wars. Well, it says in James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war with your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. Well, these religious leaders, they lusted for what?
Power.
Yeah, they lusted in regards to their power, their authority, their influence, their prestige. That was all threatened, so they wanted to go to commit murder. They wanted to go to war, right? And James is asking, what's the source of your quarrels among you, right? He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motive, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, and then he goes on to say, or do you think that the scriptures speak to no purpose when he says he jealously desires his spirit which he has made to dwell in? So you just back up here, and when he's talking about in that verse 2 of Psalm 140, who have devised evil things in their hearts, they continually stir up wars. Well, the source of it is that they are envious, they are jealous, they are resentful, they are bitter. Why? Because they're lusting after this power. And in verse 3 it says, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent, the poison of vipers is under their lips. Now, this says a lot in regards to, you know, how they slandered Jesus Christ. They referred to Jesus Christ. They said that he was a glutton, that he was a drunkard, that he was demon possessed, that he was. They even suggested that he was illegitimate. I mean, you know, these people. It says they sharpened their tongues as a serpent, and a poison of vipers was under their lips. Well, what did James say about the tongue? Anybody remember?
On fire by hell.
Yeah, you know, it says this in James chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you will incur stricter judgment. I'll just apply these to Christ's enemies, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. He said, for we all stumble in many ways. If someone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, whatever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a force is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. I'm going to repeat that. The tongue is set on fire by hell, set on fire by hell itself. And look at these scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, these religious leaders. When it says over here, this verse 3 of Psalm 140, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent, poison of vipers is under their lips. Well, you know, what was really the driving force behind that? It was the powers of darkness. It was the powers of hell. It was Satan and the demonic spirits, you know, putting it into these people's heads and playing on their deceitful hearts. Right, to have Jesus Christ destroyed. And they did it with their tongues before they did it with the nails and the spear. And he says this in James chapter 3, for every species of beast and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. I'm going to repeat that. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. I'm going to repeat that because this is the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? They're blessing God with their mouth. But now, what are they doing? It says here, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. They curse Jesus Christ, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? nor can salt water produce fresh. And I think it says a lot when we're reading about these men, because where does it originate? It originates in the heart, but then it comes through their tongues, the very world of iniquity. And I'll tell you what, people don't realize this, but God addresses the tongue. He deals with the tongue and the wickedness of the tongue more than anything else in the Bible in regards to sin. And Proverbs alone, there's well over 100 Proverbs that deal with the tongue. I mean, God just really addresses this issue. And we are told that it's the very world of iniquity. People have to understand that. And it's set on fire by hell itself. And you could read it over and over again throughout the Bible, especially in Proverbs and in Psalms. Like God speaks of the deceitful tongue, the lying tongue, the flattering tongue, the proud tongue, the overused tongue, the swift tongue, the backbiting tongue, the tale-bearing tongue, the cursing tongue, the slandering tongue, the piercing tongue. And, you know, God just deals with the tongue over and over and over and over and over again. And James says, look, man, if you can control your tongue, you become a perfect man. But, you know, God lists all these different things in regards to the tongue and the dangers of the tongue. But, you know, there's also a sin when it comes to the silent tongue. Do you know what I mean by that? What do I mean by that? Give me an example of that.
An example in the Bible? Just in life?
Either way.
When you don't speak up against something that's happening that's wrong.
Yes, yeah, yeah. See, people don't realize this, but there's a silent tongue that can really be damaging. It really can, in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 24, it says, if you are slack in a day of distress, your strength is limited or small. And it says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does not he consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render every man according to his work? Now, you know what God is saying here? Look, just throw out a situation like, for example, the murder of unborn children. Well, when people remain silent about that, they may feel like, well, you know, I'm opposed to that, and you know, I don't even vote for politicians who support that. Well, wait a minute, are you speaking out against that? Because if not, he says this in Proverbs. He says, first of all, he prefaces what he says by saying this, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. In other words, it's going to take some strength. It's going to take some courage. It's going to take some backbone and some spunk to stand up against the powers that be when what's happening, you know, to these unborn children. And it says this, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does not he consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps the soul, and will we not render to man according to his work? So we could talk about the tongue in terms of, you know, the slander and the gossip and the tearing down and this type of thing. But I tell you what, there's also the silent tongue. And Jesus Christ said this, you know, we have an obligation, you know, to speak up for righteousness and for justice, but also as a witness. You know, Jesus Christ said, look, if you are ashamed of me in this adulterous and wicked generation, I'm going to be ashamed of you, all right, before my Father and before his angels. Now, people, they could say, well, I'm not ashamed of Jesus Christ, but just my relationship with Jesus Christ is a personal thing. That's why I never share him. Well, I'm not going to be anybody's judge. I mean, let God decide if this is a personal thing or whether you just are really hiding behind this smokescreen and you're just ashamed of him. So I do think that, you know what, we need to use our tongue to speak up for righteousness and to witness to other people, to witness to a lost world and to speak up for Jesus Christ. Because in the end, Jesus Christ is going to say, hey man, you never spoke up for me. You never witnessed for me. You are dumb mute when it came to your, you know, your faith. And like I said, God addresses the tongue more than anything in the Bible. You know, more than witchcraft, sorcery, idolatry, blasphemy, immorality, stealing, killing, hatred, envy, jealousy, vengeance, pride. Go down the line. God speaks of the tongue more than anything else. And that's what this Psalm 140 is speaking about when it comes to Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a terrible thing when you got to deal with, you know, somebody who's got a vicious tongue. Like I said, Proverbs, I'll just give you an example. Proverbs 25:18, it says this, like a club and a sword and a sharp arrow is a man who bears false witness against his neighbor. Now, isn't that what happened to Jesus Christ? And how do they bear false witness? With their tongue. With their tongue. And I tell you what, you know, they have a lot to account for before God when it comes to that kind of being a false witness with their tongue. And they call, like I said, they called Jesus Christ everything with their tongue. They called him Beelzebub. They called him a glutton, a drunkard. They called him a demon possessed. I mean, he just went down the line, just slandering, 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 slandering. And then now this is what it says in verse 5 of Psalm 140. The proud have hidden a trap for me, and cords they have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. Now, isn't that exactly what I've been reading here? You see, so like I said, if you read this and you don't have the key is Jesus Christ. This is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Then it really can go just go over our head. It goes over our head in one ear and out the other. And we just simply speculate that, like the Ethiopian eunuch, wondering, well, is David talking about himself here? Or is he talking about somebody else? Who is he talking about? Well, Jesus Christ is the one who gave us the key. He said, these psalms speak of me. Right? So when you read it, like I'm saying, and then you take into account what Kevin's question was about these prophets who prophesied all these things, including the psalmist, wondering, well, did they really understand what they were writing? Well, I would say no. You know, they may have had a little bit of an inclination, but I would say as a whole, they didn't. And they weren't writing for themselves or their generation, because Peter said they were writing for that generation that would see Jesus Christ come upon the scene and these things would be fulfilled. Right? For them. It was writing it for them. And it says here in verse 5, Psalm 140, the proud have hidden a trap for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set snares for me. That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Exactly. And how they do it? They did it with their tongues. And at verse 6, it says, I said to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplications. Now, like I'm saying, this would be a prophecy that even angels would want to look into in a deeper way, because Jesus Christ being God, they would wonder, well, why would he need rescuing? And Jesus Christ, in that verse 6 of Psalm 140, it says, I said to the Lord, you are my God. Give ear, O Lord, to the voice of my supplication. Now, obviously, Jesus Christ was looking to God as being his Father, and it was, well, he was his God. But what does it say in Hebrews? And I just read it there in regards to the prophecy of Jesus Christ. It's God the Father referring to his Son, Jesus Christ, that he told all the angels to worship him. All right, it says this in regards to prophecy about him. He said, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever. Now, it's God the Father calling God the Son, God. I'm going to read it again. This is Hebrews chapter 1. But of the Son, he, God the Father, says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Now, the scepter, what's a scepter?
Symbol of rule.
Yeah, it's a symbol of authority. Basically, it was just like an 18-inch staff or rod that was overlaid with gold, and very often had an ornament on the end of it that was overlaid with all kinds of precious jewels. It was the symbol of authority. And we are told that the scepter would never depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, that was a prophecy in Genesis about Jesus Christ. But what's Shiloh? What does that mean?
Peace? Or
yes, it means peaceful flowing waters. And Jesus Christ is a king of peace, all right? The scepter will not depart from Judah. In other words, the scepter, the ruling authority, is going to come through the tribe of Judah. And it's going to be epitomized in God's Son. But I think it's kind of interesting that in Hebrews, you know, he's quoting from Psalm 45, verse 6, where he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So you just see a situation where God the Father is calling his Son God, and he's having all the angels worship him. You can't get away from the Trinity there either. But he says this in that verse 7, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, when he says you covered my head in the day of battle, and he's talking about salvation here, I think it's kind of interesting that you go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and it lists the full armor of God, because he said, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. And he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you'll be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. He says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then he says this, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He's talking about take up the helmet of salvation. And here, what is it saying in Psalm 140? When he said in verse 7, O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. In other words, the helmet of salvation is knowing what it is that you profess to believe. All right, it becomes a real protection because, like Peter says, have an answer for all men. So the helmet of salvation is really knowing what it is in regards to God's word and what he's saying. It is a protection, all right, for us. But Jesus Christ, you know, he had the helmet of salvation in terms of he knew the outcome. He knew all these prophecies must be fulfilled. And in the end, he knew that he was going to be victorious, that he was going to rise from the dead because of his knowledge of the future. It was the helmet of salvation. And he realized, you know what? These men are out to get me, but it's really the powers of darkness that are behind them. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but in Hebrews, Paul says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, when he says heavenly places, I've asked this many times, what did he mean? What did Paul mean when he said heavenly places?
Top of the ladder.
Some Bibles say high places. In other words, Look at the cultural elite of Jesus Christ's day. They were in heavenly places in terms of they were in high places of authority. All right. Well, that's where Satan was concentrating what? All of his influence. Satan, he's not going to go down to the derelict on Skid Row to spread his influence. He's going to go right to the top. He's going to go right to the cultural elite in academia, in Hollywood, the entertainment industry, in the politics, in our judicial system. Just name it. He goes right to the top. Right, to spread his influence. And it says here in that verse 8 of Psalm 140, do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked, do not promote his evil device, that they not be exalted. In other words, these people, they were hell-bent on killing him and putting him in the grave and keeping him there. But God had a bigger plan, a greater plan, and the desires of the wicked was that they were going to finally silence Jesus Christ. But obviously that backfired on him. In verse 9 of Psalm 140, it says, as for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. What does that mean? When he says, as for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. In other words, all these people who were in basically in the powers to be that railroaded Jesus Christ to his death with all their, you know, their wicked schemes, you know, it's saying this: may the mischief of their lips cover them. In other words, what they have proposed for me, let it come back on them. Right? That's what it's saying. In verse 10, it says, may burning coals fall upon them. May they be cast into the fire, into deep pits from which they cannot rise. Now, what is he talking about there? Because that's pretty scary.
Sounds like hell.
Yes, it is hell. The cone of hell. Right? Now, granted, if any of those scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, who were responsible for railroading Jesus Christ to his death, if they ever repented of their sins and of their crimes, they would have been forgiven and they would find themselves in heaven. But these men were so proud and they were so ambitious driven that even in the face of incredible miracles and God's truth staring in the face, they were just hell-bent on blaspheming the God of heaven, you know, in terms of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And if these men blaspheme the Holy Spirit, then Jesus Christ said that's a sin that will never be forgiven. And the end result is what? It's hell. And in verse 11 it says, may a slanderer not be established in the earth, may evil hunt the violent man speedily. You know, it was Jesus Christ who was railroaded to his death because of slander, because of a vicious, wicked, evil tongue by all of these people. But it's saying here, may a slanderer not be established in the earth. In other words, this wasn't going to last. And of course it has an application for us today. If people go around using their tongue to slander and to tear down other people, well, you got a judgment coming. It says, may evil hunt the violent man speedily, meaning what? Meaning people that are slanderous, and you know, they especially when their slander results in an innocent person being murdered, they're going to have speedy retribution come right down on their head. It may seem like it's going to take a while from our perspective, but from heaven's perspective, God's going to deal with it in a hurry. In verse 12 of Psalm 140, it says, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. In other words, this is Jesus Christ. Even though he's been maligned and slandered and he's going to be driven to his death, he still knows what? In that verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor. You know, he's confident, and Jesus Christ was confident, that in the end, righteousness would win out. You know, he would be proven to be right, that he would be resurrected. And in the end, his Father would exalt him and put down the wicked. And last verse, verse 13 of Psalm 140, it says, surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, the upright will dwell in your presence. And of course, that's referring to Jesus Christ, but it has the application of all those who put their trust in him. It says, surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. Why? Because look at the apostles, how they were just ecstatic with joy and giving thanks to God when Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. He says, surely the righteous will give thanks to your name, and the upright will dwell in your presence. And it applies to Christ and all of his followers. Like I said, I mean, it's only 13 verses, right? But I tell you what, if we do not have the key to this psalm, we're never going to get it. It's going to go over our head, in one ear and out the other. But the key is Jesus Christ. He just unlocks the whole thing. And Jesus Christ is the one who said that these psalms speak of me. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
No.